Please turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're in our third week now in our new sermon series in James' little epistle here, which we have titled Living Faith, James on the Christian Life. And we've seen already that James hits the ground running after a brief greeting in verse 1, giving a strong exhortation to these suffering believers who were living in exile, living as refugees outside of their homeland. And James is going to continue this theme tonight. In fact, he continues this theme up until at least verse 18 and is going to address this theme all throughout the letter of trials that face believers in this life. And tonight, looking at verses 5 through 8, but in order to get the context, let's back up to verse 2. We'll read verses 2 through 8 tonight, James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh Lord, even as we think of the psalm we just prayed back to you and heard preached this morning, we are mindful that it is no small thing to handle your word, no small thing to speak it forth, no small thing to seek to explain it and illustrate it and apply it. No small thing to hear it. Well, we sense tonight, Lord, the fact that we will give an account to you for what we do with this sermon and every other sermon we hear. That you are not a God to be trifled with, and your word is not a word to be trifled with. And so we come to your word tonight with a happy trembling of soul. You have said, Lord, that this is the one to whom you look, he who is contrite and humble in heart, who trembles at your word. We pray for such hearts tonight, and that as we would come, that you would open up these few verses, showing us wondrous things and driving them deep into our hearts. Holy Spirit, come. Come in your reviving, wonderful, powerful, transforming grace. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus, our King. Amen. William Ames was a 17th century Puritan preacher. And he was a man who knew what it was to live as an exile. Ames had grown up in England, spent his entire childhood and education and early years of his ministry in England. But because of what we could call minor religious persecution, Ames ended up fleeing to the Netherlands, where he would spend the rest of his life. And while he was there living as a refugee and ministering as a pastor to other refugees, Ames wrote a number of works, one of them becoming very famous. It was titled The Marrow of Theology. The quite large book, a substantial work on systematic theology. And the very first line, Ames doesn't waste any time in getting to the point. He defines theology for us, the very first sentence. And he says, theology is the doctrine of living to God. The doctrine of living to God. For Ames, there was no such thing as a true theology that was merely theoretical. And that was very important for him. In fact, it was a matter of life and death for him. You see, Ames had grown up in the church, and he had a very well-to-do uncle who paid his way through university, going to Christ College in Cambridge, a very great education he received, getting a bachelor's and a master's degree, really excelling academically, so much so that Christ College invited him to come back and be a professor, a fellow at the school. And so Ames was ordained, and he became a professor at a Christian university. And yet all the while, Ames was unconverted. It wasn't until sometime later, as he was sitting under the preaching of William Perkins, oftentimes referred to as the father of Puritanism, he was sitting under the preaching of William Perkins, a very powerful preacher, and God caused him to be born again. God, through the living and abiding word, gave Ames life. Before Ames was converted and before he wrote The Marrow of Theology, Perkins had already defined theology this way, as the science of living blessedly forever. Both of these men understood that theology that doesn't have a practical bent is not theology at all. And through the work of God's grace, sitting under the preaching of Perkins, Ames came to understand this in his experience, that it's possible to know a whole lot about God in theory, possible to even be a professor of theology and Bible, and to be entirely ignorant of God and his grace in the soul. Calvin actually said it well before both Perkins and Ames, when he wrote, God is not known where there is no religion or piety. Piety being a word that really is synonym for a word we use, godliness. Calvin is very clear about this in the opening chapters of his Institutes, that those who say they know God but don't actually live unto God, they're fooling themselves. They don't actually know him. And so these men, as they sought to define the nature of true theology, they couldn't do it without understanding it as doctrine for life. It's possible that this is an overgeneralization, but really what they are speaking about is what the Bible calls wisdom. We've seen that James's letter is unique among the New Testament epistles because, among other things, it is wisdom literature. The inspired half-brother of our Lord is not interested in Christianity in theory only. It must be worked out in practice, in our day-to-day lives, in private and in public. And that's precisely what wisdom is. We've already defined it in our series, that wisdom is a practical knowledge that enables us to live skillfully unto God's glory and our neighbor's good. A practical knowledge that enables us to skillfully navigate all the complexities and confusion and difficulties of life in a fallen world unto the glory of God and our neighbor's good. This, we could say, is true theology. And James understands that there is nothing we need more in the midst of trials and temptations than this. And so he calls us first tonight to seek God for a wise heart in exile. Seek God for a wise heart in exile. We saw last week that James opens his letter by reminding us of God's good purposes in the trials that he deals out to each one of his children. He is working to sanctify us, to perfect the image of God in us. But the reality is that trials don't sanctify automatically. In fact, trials can make us worse off spiritually. You surely know somebody in your life that in response to some difficult thing has hardened their hearts toward God, and they've actually become worse off for it. That's precisely what happened with Adam in the test, the trial, the temptation that he faced in the garden. He didn't become better off for it. He became worse off. Testing doesn't automatically perfect us. Only testing that is met by a living faith does. We could say that only testing that is met with a true theology does. We need wisdom in order to navigate the trials and temptations that come with life in this exile, as we are journeying towards our heavenly homeland as the true Israel, as members of the 12 tribes of the dispersion. And so that's where James turns here. It's quite striking if you think about it that if, say, Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer were writing this letter, when you got to verse 5, do you know what it would say? It wouldn't say what James says. It would say, if any of you lacks health or wealth, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But that's not what James says. To be clear, he does call us to pray for physical healing later on in chapter 5, verse 14. Nothing wrong with that at all. It's not wrong to pray for deliverance from a trial, but it ought not to be our number one priority when we find ourselves in a circumstance that is less than favorable. Our chief desire should be grace from God, that we might navigate the trial in such a way that it results unto our spiritual growth and God's glory. That should be our ultimate desire. We want to pass the test. We recognize God is reigning over it all. He has ordained these particular circumstances, and he has done so to test us and try us. He has put us in that furnace that is heated up to 1,900 degrees. And he has done so to purify us and to better us through it. And so we want to grow in spiritual steadfastness and become more morally whole. And we know we need God working in us, directing us towards that end. And so playing on the final words of verse 4, lacking in nothing, James now says, verse 5, if any of you lacks, same verb, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Now, one of the things that we've already been seeing in our study of Ecclesiastes, in our men's and women's study, we'll continue to see it more and more, is that we don't just need wisdom in our trials, we don't just need wisdom in poverty, we also need wisdom in prosperity. And yet, trials do have a way of making us sense our need of God's wisdom and direction. You see, when the kids are healthy and happy, when everything at work and church is going well, there's no interpersonal conflict, when money is abundant, when there are no risks required of us, it's in those times that we can easily forget how desperately needy we are of God's provision of direction and discernment. Trials are a mercy for many reasons, and one of them is that they tend to leave us reeling and sensing our need of God's help, sensing our need of God directing us through these circumstances. I don't know how I'm going to get through this, God. You've got to direct me. You've got to provide. You've got to come through here. And so when suffering comes, living faith responds in this way. It responds first, as we saw last week, with a Godward gladness, counting it all joy, as it reckons with the fact that this trial is from the good hand of God, and it is ultimately brought with the purpose of sanctifying us and fitting us for heaven. But that same faith that counts it all joy also cries for wisdom, to the end that God's purpose might indeed be realized in our suffering. Boss and I are continuing to work our way through the Chronicles of Narnia, and this past week we've been in the Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There's this just beautiful scene we were reading, I think it was on Thursday night, where the whole crew, they're in the Dawn Treader ship, and King Caspian is leading the way, and they journey to this place called the Dark Island. It's a place that is so dark you cannot see anything. So dark, in fact, that as they try to turn around to get out of it, they can't figure out which way is around. And they recognize that they're just going in circles. They don't know the way out. And in the midst of this darkness and this confusion, Lucy, she cries out, or rather, whispers, as Lewis puts it, "Aslan, Aslan, if ever you loved us at all, send us help now." Help ends up coming. It comes not in the form of Aslan himself, but in the form of an albatross, an oceanic bird that circles the mast of the ship and then directs them, flying ahead of the ship in the way out of the darkness. And Lewis writes this: "No one except Lucy knew that as the albatross circled the mast, it had whispered to her, 'Courage, dear heart.' And the voice, she felt sure, was Aslan's, and with the voice, a delicious smell breathed in her face." I love that. Aslan didn't get rid of the darkness. He could have, of course, done that. He didn't. He left them in the darkness, but he directed them in the way that they needed to sail through the darkness and gave them emboldening comforts, all in response to Lucy's asking, crying. Our Lord does the same. He guides his prayerful people in the dark, enabling them to skillfully navigate their confusing and complex circumstances, even as he whispers to them, "Courage, dear hearts. Courage. Press on." James knows that these Christians are being tempted to look for solutions to their problems elsewhere. They're being tempted to look to what the Bible often calls the wisdom of this world, and James is going to flesh this out in greater detail in the second half of chapter 3, contrasting the wisdom from above, that is God's wisdom, and the wisdom from below, that is the so-called wisdom of this world. Instead of looking to God in prayer, these Christians are being tempted to look to the latest cultural guru on their podcast app, if we were to put it into modern terms. Are you poor? Well, here's a get-rich-quick scheme. Might not be entirely ethical, but it'll fix your problems. Are you marginalized? Well, why don't you voice your victimization and seek revenge? We'll call it grievance studies and reparations to make it a little more palpable. Are you sick? I've got the perfect solution for you. Obsessively fixate on your physical health and diet and exercise and sleep. Spend obscene amounts of money on all the various supplements with the goal of living to 180 or possibly even defeating death itself. And James says, don't go there. Go to God. Go to God. And he gives us two very great encouragements to do that, to run to the Lord in prayer in the trials that we are facing. The first is God's character. Look at verse 5. He is the God who gives generously to all without reproach. He's not a stingy God. He's our loving Heavenly Father who delights to give good gifts to His children. And notice He delights to give gifts to all of them. That's really significant because, as we're going to see later in the letter, one of the things these Christians were struggling with was partiality. And James is wanting them to see up front that God is not a God of partiality, that He doesn't care how wealthy you are or how funny your personality is or what ethnicity you are or how physically attractive you are. He gives to all of His children, not reproaching them in their neediness, not reprimanding them when they come day after day after day. You see, if you come to me, every day you're calling me, every day, asking for my thoughts on the circumstances you're facing, day after day after day after day. Okay, I love you. But after a while, I'm probably going to say, brother, you can't keep calling me every day. I can't just keep giving you wisdom all the time. But God never does that. Right? He never reproaches His children for being needy and coming to Him with their needs. James learned this from his elder brother Jesus himself. In Matthew 7, verse 11, that's that God, the God of generosity, He gives good things to those who ask Him. What an encouragement for us to pray, right? Encouragement. The God reigning over our trials is a God who loves to shower His children with blessings when they come to Him in believing prayer, when they come expressing their Godward dependence by way of petitions. It was the lie that God is stingy that led to the fall of the human race, is it not? God is stingy. He's not good. He's holding out on you. This trial here that He's put you under, it's because He is trying to keep you from life, Adam and Eve. He doesn't have your best in mind. He's selfish. That's the fundamental lie of the devil. And don't believe it for a second. Make the goodness of God the most fundamental presupposition of your soul. Okay, think about your soul. Most fundamental presupposition. God is good. Not in some kind of cheesy Christian movie kind of way. No, God is good. He is infinitely good. He is gloriously good. And if you need proof of that, He has demonstrated it once for all in His Son, in the gospel. Okay, just get your heart schooled in God's gospel. See, God is good. And so as trials, as bad things come, because trials are often bad. But to have your heart rooted in the goodness of God, recognizing that He's reigning over the bad and He is able to take the bad and turn it for good. He's able to work for the good of those who love Him, even bad things like relational conflicts and like health diagnoses that are tragic. He's able to take those things and do exceeding abundant beyond all we could ask or think. And so we trust Him. We don't question His goodness. That's the first encouragement here to draw near. God's character. He is a giving God, a generous God. And if God's character is not enough, we're given a second encouragement, and that is God's promise. You see, you can pray for deliverance from a trial. That's a good thing to pray for. And God might respond by saying yes, but He also might respond by saying, not yet, or no. Hey, God has every right to do that. When my children come to me asking for things they think are good for them, oftentimes they meet a no. Sometimes they meet a never. Because I know what's best as dad, right? They don't really understand what is good for them oftentimes. And what seems good often would be bad. And what seems bad often is good. And I have to make those judgments. God is our Heavenly Father, is perfect in wisdom. And so sometimes when we pray for God to take a trial away from us, he says no. He says not yet. He says never. But when a child of God prays for wisdom in a trial, James says it will be given him. Period. Again, he's echoing the teaching of Jesus, Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it will be given you. What a promise. And it reveals that when we fail to live unto God in our trials, it's not because of a deficiency in God. It's not because he is unwilling or undesirous to give us the practical knowledge and skill and virtue we need to navigate these things, but it's because we aren't truly prayerful. James will go on to rebuke us later about this in chapter 4, verse 2. You have not because you ask not. Same verb there. You have not because you ask. You've got a God of abundant generosity. He is ready and willing, the fount of all knowledge and wisdom. He's ready to pour it out on you. And the reason you don't have it is because you don't ask for it. We need to plead this promise here. And given the reality that every day of this exile is littered with trials and temptations, okay, if you're awake to your life, you recognize that every day is full of difficulties, full of snares. We need to be praying this all the time, crying out to God, Lord, I have no idea how to traverse this difficult conversation with this sister in Christ today, this conflict that has been brewing between us. This conversation needs to be had. I don't know how to fix this. You do. And so I'm praying for wisdom, praying that you would give me practical knowledge to navigate this skillfully onto your glory, onto the sister's good, onto the good of the church. Help me, God, that we just live that way. Okay, I try to make this my practice as a pastor. Whenever I make a phone call or I'm going into to a meeting, I'm just shooting up prayers to God. Lord, I don't know what I'm about to encounter in this meeting. Give me wisdom. Direct my thoughts, direct my words, direct the questions that I ask. Give me insights into the problems that are before me. Cause scripture passages to come to my mind so that I might speak forth your truth to this needy brother or sister. Guide me. Make me wise. You're the only one who can do it. I can't. And so we pray. We ask. We seek God for a wise heart in exile. If you're a parent here tonight, you recognize that every moment of parenting, you need this, right? That the moment you fix one difficult situation, then another one arises that is different than anything you've ever faced before. And the moment you think you've got this parenting thing down, then your kid grows a little bit and begins facing different challenges. And you go, I've never dealt with this. I don't know what to do. And on and on and on. It's intentional by God, of course. He designs it so that we would go to him. We need wisdom. And this is true of all of life. And so James is saying, you've got trials. Are you lacking wisdom? Go to God. Pray. Seek it. And yet James recognizes the need to clarify that this larger-than-life promise that those who ask for wisdom will receive it, this is only for those who ask with what we could call a living faith. And so he proceeds to call us second, to seek God with a whole heart in exile. Look at verse 6. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the winds. We need to ask for wisdom. But we need to do it in faith. And so here, just to get the big picture here before we delve into these verses of what James is telling us, is that faith under trial, faith, it leads us to count it all joy, and it leads us to pray. And that joyful prayer then leads to wisdom, and that wisdom then leads us to navigate our circumstances in such a way that we are perfected and completed through them. Okay, that's the big picture here. And it all begins with faith. Faith is foundational. It's rather ironic that James is often accused of being a legalist, that James is often accused of having an unhealthy preoccupation upon works. Because as you work your way through this letter, you find it's very clear James's fundamental preoccupation is faith. He is interested in faith, a living faith, a real faith, a faith that has laid hold of Jesus and knows the transforming power of his grace. Saving faith, we often say in theology, has three components: knowledge, assent, and trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. And faith knows that the Bible teaches, for example, that God is generous. We'll use that as our example since that's here in verse 5. Faith knows that the Bible says God is generous. It not only knows that, but it gives assent to the truthfulness of that revelation. Yes, the Bible says God is generous, and he is, in fact, generous. But saving faith is more than just knowledge and assent to God's revelation in his word. James will go on to tell us this in chapter 2, verse 19, that you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Even they have knowledge and assent to the heart of the Torah, the Shema, that the Lord, your God, is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Even the demons believe God's word. They know it. They give assent to it. But saving faith is trust that is founded upon that knowledge and assent. In other words, it doesn't just say that God is generous, but it casts itself upon the large-hearted generosity of God. It doesn't just know that the Bible teaches that Jesus gave his life for sinners. It doesn't just give assent to the historical reality of the incarnation and the crucifixion, but it says with Paul, Galatians 2:20, that the generous Christ gave himself for me. For me. And then it draws the conclusion with personal application to itself. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for me, how will he not also with him graciously give me all things? This is the kind of confidence, the kind of trust that must drive our asking. That we know personally through a saving trust in Christ, the large-hearted gospel generosity of our God. But let him ask in faith. Now, the reality is that all of us in this room struggle with doubts at times. The Westminster Confession actually addresses this to some degree in chapter 14, the chapter on saving faith, in paragraph 3. It says that saving faith is different in degrees, weak or strong. It goes on to say that it may be often and many ways assailed and weakened. Trials and tragedies have a way of assailing our faith. They have a way of showing us how weak our faith is. And so, how are we to make sense of this prepositional phrase, with no doubting, here? This was the biggest question for me this week as I wrestled with this text and wrestled with my own heart. With no doubting. I know I've been a little bit hard on the ESV today. love the ESV. I think this is perhaps not the most helpful way of translating this word. It's better translated wavering. How the ESV translates it when Paul uses it in Romans chapter 4, verse 20, speaking of Abraham's faith. And Paul says, no unbelief made him waver. That's our word. No unbelief. So you see, it's in the context of faith and unbelief. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. Now, if you go back in Genesis, you find that that promise that Abraham is referring to is the promise of a son. And you find that throughout the account of Abraham's life we are given there, he struggled with doubt big time. He's sometimes laughing in God's face when God said outright, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to bless you with a son. I know you're 100 years old. I know you're good as dead. That's the whole point. Abraham didn't have a perfect faith, but he did have a genuine faith that didn't waver, looking to God one day and then to Baal the next and then to Marduk the next and going from one deity to another until he finds something that finally works. He wasn't like a wave of the sea that is always shifting according to the direction and strength of the winds. Some professing Christians are like that, vacillating between heavenly wisdom and earthly wisdom, trying it all to see what works. You know, shoot up a Hail Mary. If that works, great, but if that doesn't, I've got all these other things. If you go to God as one of many sources of potential wisdom, not wanting to limit yourself just in case he doesn't come through, don't expect his blessing. Verse 7, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. We're given an amazing promise in verse 5 and an amazing warning in verse 7. That if our hearts are duplicitous, claiming to trust God, but then looking to the world for solutions to our problems, then we can expect to receive no wisdom from above. Because this promise is conditioned upon a sincere and a living faith. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with doubts. God's not saying here, if your faith is assailed and weak and you are struggling with questions, then I'm done with you. Forget it. You're under my wrath. That's not what James is saying here. No, he is addressing verse 8, the double-minded man. Okay, look at that there. That's really important. He is a double-minded man. Literally, in the Greek, it's a double-souled man. Two souls. This is the heart that seeks to be devoted to Christ plus money or power or pleasure or fame or whatever cultural idol you want to insert. James learned well from Jesus. Okay, we're going to see throughout this whole sermon that James had the Sermon on the Mount deep in his heart. Matthew had not yet recorded his gospel, and yet James had been powerfully prevailed upon by the thundering voice of Jesus Christ, and it was welling up from his heart in his own words as he addressed a particular church facing a particular struggle. But Jesus said in Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters. You can't be double-souled. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Here's the thing, friend. If you are looking to money to fix your problems, okay, you've got problems, and if you could just have a little more money. You ever heard that in your heart? Oh, if I could just get that promotion. Many people think, oh, if I could just win the lottery, it would fix all my problems. You know, if you're looking to money like that, very simple. Money is your idol. It is your functional God. Doesn't matter what you profess to believe. You can profess to be a Christian. You can come to church morning and evening. Doesn't matter. If that's what you're looking to in your trials, this will fix my problems. You're an idolater. And if you claim to be a Christian while having a heart like that, you're a double-minded man or woman. The devil loves the double-souled. He really does. He doesn't care if you test Jesus as one of many possible solutions to your problems. He doesn't care if you give lip service to him. In fact, he loves it. Because when the people who name the name of Jesus then go on to live and trust in idols, it brings shame to the name of Jesus. The devil understands, I think, better than we do, that Jesus will not be trifled with. He demands our whole hearts. He demands our entire allegiance. And that is why James is going to go on to rebuke this church capitulating to worldly wisdom in chapter 4, verse 8, by saying, "Purify your hearts, you double-minded." Same language there. You need to take that heart, and through repentance and faith, you need to get it purified. Blessed are the pure in heart. There's no blessing for the double-hearted. No blessing for the heart that's a little bit for Jesus and then a lot of it for money or whatever it might be. You're either all for Jesus or you're not for Jesus at all. God wants us all. That's the point here. He doesn't want your trust on Sunday while you trust in worldly wisdom Monday through Saturday. Let me just say that again, because some of you need to hear that. He doesn't want your trust on Sunday while then you trust in worldly wisdom Monday through Saturday. What are you filling your mind and your heart with? What's on your podcast app? Where are you looking for help as you navigate the complexities of this life? We need this heart, a heart like Calvin famously said, "I offer my heart to you, O Lord, promptly and sincerely." If you go to Calvin University now, it used to be Calvin College, where I went to seminary up in Grand Rapids, you'll find that still on the signs of the university, there's a picture of this very reality, of a hand holding a heart and offering it up to the Lord. It's ironic because the university has really gone south in an extreme way, embracing all kinds of worldly wisdom and rejecting the scriptures in profound ways. But there it is on the sign. It looks good. Here's my heart, Lord. No, God wants the real thing. He wants your heart. He wants your trust. Think back to those words of Aslan. "Courage, dear heart." I just love those words. Been reflecting on them ever since we read them on Thursday. "Courage, dear heart." There are really only two types of people in the church. There are sincere disciples that Jesus addresses as dear heart. And there are hypocritical disciples whom he addresses as double heart. Nobody else in the church, that's it. You're either dear heart or you're double heart. And the question is tonight, what is Jesus speaking to you? How is he addressing you here tonight? What is he speaking to your soul as his word goes forth? Don't leave this place here tonight without being numbered among those who through a living faith are addressed as dear heart. The ones whom he comes through his word and says, courage, dear one. Press on. Because through all the trials, through all the difficulties, through all the darkness, through all the snares, through all the enmity you face in this life, I will be with you to the end, to protect, to provide, to lead and guide. There is no valley too deep or too dark that I will not go with and through together with you. You see, money can't do that. Sex can't do that. Career success or academic prestige. You know, you got the wall full of degrees. Guess what? It can't do it. Physical health and fitness can't do it. Beauty and fashion, nope. They won't do that. Only the God of the gospel can. You understand that tonight? Only the God of the gospel can. Give your heart unreservedly. I mean, just take your heart in your hand right now and just give it to God. It's yours, Lord. No more wavering between a multiplicity of opinions. Because those who truly know God, they live from him and through him and to him. This is true theology. This is wisdom, friends. And this is true blessedness. The science of living blessedly forever. God tailor makes the trials that each one of us face. Every one of us, as I said last week, has a different road to walk. Some of us will have more suffering than others. He tailor makes the trials and temptations that we face so that we might ever seek a wise heart with a whole heart from him, the God of abundance, generosity. Because this is the only way, friends, that we are perfected, completed, made fit for heavenly glory. As we are guided by him through the darkness to that land where darkness will be no more. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we here tonight desire to be true theologians. Not those who can say flowery words about you. Not those who can quote Calvin and Bavinck and Voss and whatever other writers we might love. Not those who know the shorter catechism by heart and can spit it out without the slightest mental exertion. We want to be true theologians, God, who don't just know about you in theory, but who know you and who thus live unto you. And so we pray, God, school us in the science of living blessedly forever. School us in the doctrine of living to God. School us in wisdom. You have promised it, Lord. And even as we look ahead into this week, we see already, we don't even know half of what is coming, but the things that we do anticipate coming, oh, we sense our need of your guidance and your direction, your blessing. We lack. And so we come to the God who has no lack and the God who loves to supply the needs of his weak children. Make us wise, Lord, and deliver us from worldly wisdom. Deliver us from the double heart, the double soul, the double mind, and give us a heart that is undividedly devoted to trusting in and loving you, that the reality of the Shema would be realized in us, that with the whole of our heart, the whole of our soul, that we would have a singular and simple affection for you, our singular and simple God. Oh, help us, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.